Please turn in God's Word to the book of Luke, the third chapter of Luke. We're going to read the Word of God from the first verse of this chapter through to the 18th verse. This is God's word that we read from Luke chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Tyrannicus, and Cilicius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level places, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Amen. God bless to our hearing and our understanding his word to us this day. We enter greatness as we enter this chapter this day. If I was to ask you, who is the greatest person that you think has ever lived? I trust that many of you would say, Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, who is the second greatest person to have ever lived? I probably would get a number of different answers. Some of you may speak of someone who has made a great impact on the world by way of a medical invention. Some of you may speak of someone who, through their business exploits, have had a considerable impact on the world. I trust that many of you would refer to the Word of God and think of men like Moses or Abraham, David, Solomon, Paul, Peter. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells us that the man whom he considers as the greatest is this man, John. He speaks of John as being one who has not been superseded by anyone else. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28, he says, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. And so when we enter the life of John this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, we are entering into the world of someone who, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, was great. He was great. So I would encourage yourself, I know the building's warm, I know it's easy to nod off, but I would encourage you this morning to speak to your heart and not become overwhelmed by the heat, but to focus on what you're going to hear about this man who was great. The first thing that surely struck you as I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, was the introduction, verses 1 and 2. I wonder if you found them strange. We read here about men who were the political giants of the day, as well as the spiritual giants. It's a long statement. It's not just concerning the one man. It's not just telling us that John was one who ministered during the time of Tiberius Caesar. No, there's a list of those given. Why is that the case? Well, there are two reasons why that's the case. One is that historically in the Old Testament, when a man was introduced as a prophet, he was dated according to the rulers of the period. And so now, after 400 years of silence, God had not sent a prophet for over 400 years. We now have this man, John, being called to a prophetic ministry, thus breaking the silence of God after 400 years. And he is being dated here according to this period. It's also important because we are not merely dating the commencement of John's ministry. This, through the commencement of John's ministry, is a statement concerning the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we shall see, John is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so we read that it's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar that John is called by God. Tiberius Caesar began his ministry, it is reckoned, historically in the year AD 26 or 27. How we know that is because he reigned with his foster father Augustus for 2 years. And Augustus died in AD 14. So there's a 2 year overlap. So which means that Tiberius began his rule in about AD 11 or 12. We read that he is reigning here for 15 years, and 11 plus 15 takes you to 26, or 12 plus 15 takes you to 27. I'm not a genius when it comes to maths. Here we see this is a clearly defined time when this man begins his ministry, in about AD 26. Pontius Pilate, we read, is one of the tetrarchs. The term tetrarch means one of four who governed in a particular region. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. He was a tetrarch by default in the sense that he was the procurator of the whole region. Then we read about Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. This is not Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC. This is one of his sons. He was sometimes clearly known as Herod here, other times as Herod Antipas. And he ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. He reigned over the region of Galilee. His brother Philip was another tetrarch, and he ruled from 4 BC over a different region to about 33 or 34 AD. He reigned over the northeast region of the Sea of Galilee. And that is covered by these two statements, Ituria and Tratacanicus. These are the regions that were embraced within this segment of northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then we have this man, Licinius, mentioned, who is another tetrarch of the region, Abilene. So you had these men ruling at this time, and you have then not only just the political leaders stated, but you have the spiritual leaders. You have the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest. He had been deposed by the Romans in AD 15 or 16, but he had continued to wield influence because he had been high priest for the longest period of time. He was a very able, articulate man, and such men tend to rule behind the scenes, even after they've gone. His sons then reigned as high priests, and this particular man, Caiaphas, or Joseph, was his son-in-law, and he was deposed in AD 36. He reigned for 10 years. So we see both from the political sphere and we see from the spiritual sphere that the dating of this time is AD 26. So what? Are you just demonstrating to us that you can read a book and find out history? No, I'm not. It is important that what we believe is historically true. It is historically true because God tells us it is the truth, but also it is verifiable by the facts of the day. The facts of the day tell us that this man lived at a time the Word of God tells us concerning these people. Those who doubt and question the veracity, the truthfulness of God's Word, seek to pick holes in the historical truth. They cannot do so because the Word of God is accurate concerning the matters of the day. And so it's important for us to understand that God gives us this truth both to show us, one, that John is a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets, and two, that he really did exist. And we do well to tuck these wee facts away in our hearts and our minds. We read that God speaks to John, verse 2. Whilst John, who is the son of Zechariah, is in the wilderness. We have met John before as a child. The son of Zechariah the priest, whose mother was of the royal line of Aaron, priesthood. He was of a godly family. He was not simply brought to the synagogue out of routine. We know from what we saw in our studies in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, both that his father and his mother breathed real religion. Yes, his father had not believed. He had been mute for 9 months as a judgment. His lips had been opened, his tongue had been released. When it did so, he proclaimed the glory of God. His mother, Elizabeth, proclaimed the glory of God for his work, that is God's work in the life of Elizabeth and the child that she was carrying. This young man grew up in a home where both his father and his mother loved God and delighted in his ways. I encourage you, parents, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Make good decisions. Set a godly example to your children. Show them that you love God. Don't just tell them. Show them by the choices that you make that God is dear to you. Show them in the example that you give to them around the family table, how you spend your Sabbath day, that God is someone whom you love with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Parents of children who are still of an impressionable age, speak with some who are older in the church. Ask them, if they had their day again, would they do things that are different? And I don't say that to make those individuals feel hard or defeated. But there are those in this building today who would love to have their child at an impressionable age again. Those of you who are parents of children with do not make the same mistake. Don't come in 10 years' time and say, I have a regret. And have me look and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But what example did you set? Now, none of us can guarantee the salvation of our children. I cry to God every single day of my life for the salvation of my children. It's the only thing that I really constantly pray about. But I also am deeply concerned about the example that I set. This man grew up in a home where he knew the ways of God. We find him in the wilderness. He had left home. And in many ways, he is wholly unique and odd, as the accounts in Matthew and Mark tell us concerning his dress and his food. We read that his ministry is focused in the region around the Jordan. God does not have him bring the word of God to bear on the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. He is in a situation here, out in the sort of region that's a deep depression, where the river Jordan flows through the Dead Sea, starting off at 600 below sea level and ending up 1300 below sea level. It's a wilderness region that John is living in, foraging in and living. And here he comes, and he comes to proclaim and announce a message from God. A message that God has given to him. It's not something that he has devised of his own inclination. It is not something that he has composed from his own heart. The message that John is going to bring is the word of God that has been given to him by God to fulfill the purposes and plans of God. Central to his message is this task of preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is something that has been previously announced in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had been speaking at the time of the people's exile in Babylon, and how that a king would come, and how that everything would be made ready for the king. And we see that this year in our own nation, in this Diamond Jubilee celebrations, how everything is prepared and made easy for our monarch as she travels across the land. The idea is that every path must be made level. And so there is a need to prepare the way. Look at the extent of the work that Isaiah speaks of as he looks forward to John coming. And the task of John is one literally shouts in the wilderness. I know sometimes I raise my voice and sometimes he says to me, you don't need to shout. It was interesting to look at this week and thinking of John shouting in the wilderness. That's not me condoning when I raise my voice, but it was interesting to read that. And then I thought, you can't really say that because John was out in the wilderness and you're in a building with four walls. So no matter what way I looked at it, I was never going to win it. So I gave it up. Here is John declaring powerfully the message and making straight the path of the Lord. Every valley is filled, every mountain, every hill is made low, the crooked is straightened, the rough place becomes level. And the whole purpose and the whole point of it is clear. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the great epicenter of all that's at the heart of John and his ministry. John's greatness is there tied into his relationship with Jesus Christ. His message in preparing the way is that the people must repent. The people must repent. That's what's involved in filling in the valley. That's what's involved in bringing every mountain level and every hill low. It's the message of the people turning. Originally, the verb meant to perceive or see afterwards. Someone would do something and they would see the error of their way and they would turn and they would change. And here, John comes and he proclaims a baptism of repentance. He's calling on these people to turn from their outward religion and turn to this Messiah who is coming. They are to give up the ritual of religion and they are to pursue the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. This crier in the wilderness, this man in the desert, he is propagating a message that calls on the people to turn from their sin and turn in faith that God will give them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is spiritual preparation for the coming of the Messiah. This message of repentance is not simply a message of feeling sorry for what has happened in the past that is wrong. This message goes far beyond just the simple regret of sin. Sadly, we are not familiar enough with the doctrine of repentance. It's too easy for us to come and simply say, I'm sorry. I've had people come to me and say they're sorry. And I have not doubted that they're sorry. They've come to me and said, you know, I shouldn't have done this. And I have not doubted at all their genuineness in saying they shouldn't have done it. I've had people say to me, I'm sorry for the decisions that I've made and how it has impacted my family. And I have no doubt that they have been sorry about what has impacted their family. But John is not speaking here of regret. He's speaking of repentance. And repentance is entirely different from regret. Regret ends with the statement of, I am sorry. Repentance is a statement that arises in the heart because of the work of the Spirit of God that says, I am not sorry, I am broken to the point where I will not do it again, or I will start doing what I should be doing. Regret does not usher forth in change. Regret arises out of a sense of failure and a sense of being caught in that failure. Repentance is an attitude of the heart that comes by the grace of God that leads the individual to say, what must I do to change? There is a deep, insatiable desire for change. There is a want to change. There is a sense in which I cannot do this again and I must not do this again because the ramifications of what I have done have been so extensive and so destructive and so corrosive that I cannot dare do it again. There is an overwhelming God-given passion for change. There's something that goes on in the mind of the heart and the will that says, I will never, ever do that again. And those of you in this building this morning who know of repentance know what I'm talking about. You know that it's more than just a, I am genuinely sorry. You know that it takes you to a point where your heart throbs and your mind pulsates and you say, I cannot go on doing what I'm doing and I must change by the grace of God. And this is what John is proclaiming. Not be regretful for what they have done, not having regret at their routine religion, but having a sense of utter and complete need of God, a desperate need to repent and change. This repentance is real. This repentance goes to the heart. This repentance deals with sin. God says through His messenger that He is to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when one repents, truly and genuinely repents, then one can say, my sin has been forgiven. My sin has been forgiven. My sin has been sent away. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to know sin sent away. Sins are taken from the sinner. We shall sing about it, and we sang about it in Psalm 103, about it sent us far from the east as from the west. Isaiah speaks of it as being blotted out, never ever again to be raised. Micah speaks of it being cast into the depths of the deepest sea. Can there ever be sweeter words spoken to the heart or the mind of the man or woman who is broken in their sin than the word of forgiveness of sin? You have repented and you have been forgiven. You no longer need to carry that sense of brokenness. You no longer need to carry that sense of guilt. For you see, sin brings guilt and guilt brings punishment. You cannot sin and not feel the guilt. That's why people have regrets. That's why they say, I'm sorry. It's because the guilt overwhelms them. But that guilt cannot exist without punishment. That inner sense of wrongdoing will be matched by God's dealings with the individual. Sin leads to guilt. Guilt will be punished. And only when there is genuine repentance, only when there is genuine heartbroken desire for God, only when it doesn't become about me and the issue, or about me and the implications of the other people in the issue, only when it moves from my regret at having wronged or been wronged, only when it moves to me and God, me and God, what it matters to me and what it matters to God in this situation. Only when there is repentance can there then be true forgiveness. because only God can forgive, whilst others can come and put their arm around us and say, it's all right, you did your best. Although in your heart you know you didn't do your best. But they want to ameliorate and be comforting to you. At the end of the day, they cannot forgive your sin. They cannot deal with your guilt. I have been there. I know. I know what it is to sin and to feel guilty. I know what it is to people to empathize. And you look there and you want to be sympathetic to them. And you want to say thank you to them. And you do thank them for their genuine love. And you do thank them for their care. But you know when you walk away from that situation that the matter has not been dealt with because God has not dealt with it. God has not dealt with it. It has been dealt with by the other person, and we need that dealing with the other person. We need the other person to come and show us love and to show us forgiveness. But forgiveness from the individual, unless it's matched by forgiveness from God, will not remove our guilt. It'll give us a sense of temporary relief. It's only when we have truly repented and truly experienced the forgiveness of God will the burden of the guilt be lifted. And this is what John was preaching. He was preaching to them a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Powerful, powerful message. Message that would prepare the people of God to receive the coming Messiah. It's a message that we all must hear. Whether believer or unbeliever, we must hear this message. Repent and be forgiven. Unbeliever, you need to repent of your sin. We'll go on this evening and we'll see how the axe lies at the tree. That axe cuts the tree down. Cuts it down. This week we had some work done in the garden. It's amazing what a wedding can do. The job was so big we had to bring a digger and a lorry in to fix it. Got a tree cut down. Big tree. I went out, 10 minutes later, the tree was down. In a sense, I regret it, the tree was cut down. It's very hard to put the tree back up again, though, when it's been cut down. I didn't regret it. I just looked at it and thought, we couldn't manage with it there. It's a pity we couldn't have picked it up and put it somewhere else. Sinner, the axe sits at the base of your life. God could come and cut you down. Believer, why? Can I ask you why this morning you don't move from regret to repentance? Why are you held? Why are you held in this position in your life when you're not giving yourself wholly to God? Do you know the reason why? Because you still feel guilt. You know why you still feel guilt? Because you have not experienced forgiveness for that sin or whatever sin. Do you know why you haven't experienced forgiveness? Because you haven't repented of it to God. You haven't repented of it to God. Why not? Why not repent? Go to God. Say, I am broken by this. Forgive me for my sin. And He is willing and able to forgive you. He will lift the guilt of that burden. He will. This is not wishful thinking. This is spiritual truth and reality. He will do it. For He sent His Son to die at the cross in order to provide forgiveness for you. Amen.